On Tuesday, January 13th, author Scott Adams died after a battle with pancreatic cancer. Adams, who was 68, is best known as the creator of the cartoon strip Dilbert. For most of his life, Adams was skeptical of religion. From what I gathered, he would have considered himself at least agnostic, if not atheist. But during these latter weeks of his life, many of his Christian friends were urging him to put his faith in Jesus. Over the past couple of weeks, I've followed a stream of comments made by Adams, who had been exploring this option. And following his death on Tuesday, this letter was released. And before I read it, I want to encourage you to hold your response, because my response might not be what you would anticipate as we read this letter. It's going to be on the screen behind me, but I don't know that you'll be able to read it. I just wanted you to see what was published. It's a final message from Scott Adams. If you're reading this, things did not go well for me. I have a few things to say before I go. My body failed before my brain. I am of sound mind as I write this, January 1st, 2026. If you wonder about any of my choices for my estate or anything else, please know I'm free of any coercion or inappropriate influence of any sort, I promise. Next, many of my Christian friends have asked me to find Jesus before I go. I'm not a believer, but I have to admit the risk-reward calculation for doing so looks attractive. And so here I go. I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I look forward to spending an eternity with him. The part about me not being a believer should be quickly resolved if I wake up in heaven. I won't need any more convincing than that, and I hope I am still qualified for entry. Adams then goes on to summarize his life work before drawing this conclusion. He said, I had an amazing life. I gave it everything I had. And if you got any benefit from my work, I'm asking you to pay it forward as best you can. That is the legacy I want. Be useful, and please know that I loved you all to the end. Scott Adams. Now, I never read any of Scott Adams' books. I do remember occasionally laughing at a Dilbert comic strip as it would come across my path. But I was intrigued by Adams' contemplation of Christianity in the final chapter of his life. And despite his written confession, I accept Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and I look forward to spending an eternity with him, I am left to question the authenticity of the statement based upon his own skepticism. He cites what we have come to know as Pascal's wager. I'm hedging my bets. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician, a philosopher, an inventor in the 16th century in France, and he produced in his own musings. This is not something that he simply laid out and said this is the way it should be. In his own journaling and writing, Pascal had written some of these, and after his death, friends discovered these things. But I want to give you the core idea of Pascal's wager, what Adams would be depending on. And here it is on the screen behind me. Uncertainty that you cannot know for sure if God exists. And so the bet, the wager that you make is you must choose to live as if God exists, or you could choose to live as if he doesn't exist. And here's how that breaks down on the next slide. The outcomes of this would be you believe and then God does exist. And what do you have? Infinite gain. Because you believed he exists, heaven is yours. Maybe the other option is you don't believe and then God does exist, and the outcome is infinite loss. You should have believed. Or you could believe, and then God doesn't exist. And what's the outcome? It's a finite loss. You've lost some earthly gains, and that's all there is to lose. And then finally, you don't believe, and God doesn't exist. Then you again have finite gain of worldly pleasures that you were able to enjoy. This is Pascal's wager, and it's summarized on the final slide here. The rational choice, then, is since infinite gain and loss dwarfs finite gain and loss, betting on God's existence and living according to that is the most rational and self-interested choice. Pascal's wager. On its surface, and from a purely pragmatic standpoint, Pascal's wager seems reasonable. It seems logical that this would be the direction you would go. Scott Adams' deathbed confession would make logical sense according to the wager. But I would contend that those who are trusting in Pascal's wager are placing their faith in Pascal's wager and not in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There are weaknesses that exist in the wager that's being made. It does seem as if it could be self-interested. It does seem as if it's trusting in the logic rather than the supernatural work of Christ. It seems to bypass, in many cases, repentance and confession of sin and the reality of conversion. Sadly, Scott Adams died a skeptic. Less of a skeptic than he lived, but he still died a skeptic. And over the past couple of years, I've enjoyed, probably not the right word, but I've followed certain celebrities where it does seem that God is impressing into their lives, and some of them it's in the latter years of life where he seems to be at work and helping them to come to understanding. Just the other day I saw a clip where Tim Allen, the famous actor, Santa Claus, Tool Time, you know, all of those things, for those of you who grew up when I did. The rest of you are like, I have no idea what that's about. But he was sitting with Bill Maher, who is a professing atheist, and Tim was talking about how he's begun reading the New Testament. He's trying to understand who Jesus is. Some of you follow the trajectory of Joe Rogan, one of the most famous podcasters that exists, and he's had apologists like Wesley Huff, he's had Stephen Meyer, different Christians who are unashamed on his show, asking questions and even admitting in his own personal statements that he and his family have been attending church. Skeptics that God seems to be at work on. But it's not just celebrities, is it? We all have people in our lives. We have family, we have friends, we have coworkers, and maybe it's through circumstances in life or trials or different situations and seasons of life, but they've been asking more questions. They've been wondering more about what the Bible says or who Jesus is. In fact, some of those people have visited here over the past several months. We praise the Lord for that. We rejoice that God is bringing people here, hoping that they can get their questions answered. The statistics seem to show that Gen Z is coming back to the church after the millennials decided we don't need that anymore. We rejoice in God's working in those circumstances. Well, today in John 10, we are introduced to another group of skeptics. We're not just introduced to them, we're also introduced to their counterpart, the sheep of Christ. But if you would turn with me to John 10, if you're not already there, we're going to begin in verse 22. And for those of you who are visiting with us, or maybe you visited in the last few weeks, we have been for the last year working our way through the Gospel of John. We find ourselves here picking back up where we left off just before the Christmas season. John chapter 10 in verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today seeking your help as we try to understand the truths that Jesus presents here. Spirit of God, we pray that you would work in such a way that you would convince hearts today, that you would encourage us to rejoice in the assurance and the salvation that is ours in Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to begin today by talking about the shaky skeptic. John actually marks the setting here as the Feast of Dedication, which is the Jewish feast that celebrates the dedication of the temple that took place in 165 BC by Judas Maccabees. This followed the time of the Syrian conqueror Antiochus Epiphanes, and Antiochus Epiphanes had polluted the temple, and they needed to rededicate the temple after this Maccabean period. And so the Feast of Dedication was to be celebrated on 25 Kislev. It's also called the Feast of Lights because each night of the eight-day celebration, an additional candle would be lit to remember their deliverance from the Syrian conqueror. Today, the Feast of Dedication is better known as Hanukkah, as the Jews would celebrate. This places Jesus in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount under the colonnade of Solomon in the month of December, just three short months before he will be betrayed, tried, crucified, just 3 months before. While under the colonnade, the Jews, the Jewish religious leaders, it says that they gather around Jesus. Really what it is they surround Jesus and they ask him the question, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, then tell us plainly. The question is actually an idiom, a figure of speech. So it means this literally, how long will you take away our lives? And translators have no doubt had struggle understanding exactly what this means. King James says, how long will you make us doubt? Others suggest, how long will you continue to annoy us? The ESV reads suspense, but while we may not be able to grasp the full understanding of that idiom, we can certainly grasp their hostile intent. In fact, it says the Jews surround Jesus, that they surrounded him. This harkens back, at least in my mind, to Psalm 118, that messianic psalm that says, they surround me on every side. They wish to do him harm. The Jewish leaders are ganging up, demanding that Jesus would plainly tell them if he is the Christ. Are you the Messiah that's been promised? While some of them may be skeptics, we know people like Nicodemus, it becomes plainly evident that in 3 months' time, some of them are just trying to get Jesus to indict himself and say something they can consider blasphemous. Jesus confidently answers them, assuring them that he has already answered their question. He says, I've told you and you do not believe. You're not listening to me. You haven't been paying attention. I sent a text to a group earlier this week, not a group here, so don't start looking around. Who were these people? It was one of those texts where it had a lot of content, you know, hey, we're going to meet at this time, this place, do these things, and send it to the group. And sure enough, like 3 days later, somebody texts back and says, what time are we meeting? And I'm like, I just told you. Like, it's in the text. Read the text. That's where Jesus is. He's like, I've told you. I've given you this information. For the past year here, we have examined many of the instances where Jesus has told them, and he's right. They continue in their skepticism. They continue in their unbelief. Let me just walk you through this. First, there was him telling them when it was the sign of the temple's destruction. You destroy this temple, I'll rebuild it in 3 days. His conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, what it is to be born again, he's told them who he is. John the Baptist's own exaltation of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be living water in John chapter 4. His claim to be working as the Father is working in the same way that the Father works, I work, John chapter 5. The list of witnesses that he provides at the end of John 5 that declare who he is. He claims to be the bread of life in chapter 6, the source of living water in chapter 7, the light of the world in chapter 8, the great I am in chapter 8, the door in chapter 10, and the good shepherd in chapter 10. He has told them who he is. And in verse 25, it says he goes beyond that and he says, I've shown you by my works who I am. The Old Testament says this is who the Messiah is supposed to be. This is what he's going to do, and I've done those things. Chapter 2, he turns water to wine. There's signs that he does in John chapter 2 that aren't mentioned to us, but he did them there in Jerusalem. He had knowledge of the woman at the well that nobody can know outside of God. He heals the official son in John chapter 4. He heals the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. He feeds the 5,000 in John 6. He walks on water in John chapter 6. And the whole chapter of John chapter 9 is about how he heals a man who was born blind. Chapter 9 catapults us into chapter 10 in this very conversation that he continues to have. Despite all their claims and the evidence, they still refuse to believe. And it's clear that their unbelief is a product of their hardened, rebellious and self-serving hearts. They demand proof. They demand a sign. They demand, you tell us plainly. Many unbelievers who might call themselves skeptics takes this same posture towards Jesus. We might kind of classify this as you prove yourself to me. You show me that you're real. Give me a sign. Do something. Isn't it amazing that even in some of those instances, God is so gracious and patient that he does? Commenting on the arrogance of the Jews in this text, Matthew Henry, he writes this. He says, skepticism in religion is no better than downright infidelity. Oh, listen to this. It is not for us to teach God how he should teach us, nor prescribe to him how plainly he should tell us his mind, but to be thankful for divine revelation as we have it. Creatures do not get to demand of their creator. There's an arrogance in the Jews that we see very clearly, very plainly. The unbeliever's problem is not that they're isn't good enough proof or enough evidence to convince them. The problem is their heart is hard. They are filled with pride and they need a new heart. They need a transplant. They need the new birth. Again, this is a topic that Jesus has already addressed multiple times through the Gospel of John, chapter 3, particularly as he's talking to Nicodemus. You must be born again. You have to be born again. New life. Spiritual life. And then Jesus plainly diagnoses their unbelief. Here's what he says. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. We have to sit with that for a little while. I've been sitting with passages like this for decades, trying to understand what's being communicated. You see, with this statement, Jesus once again, as he did in chapter 6, invites us to consider this mystery of divine election. Election meaning that he chooses, he elects these to be his sheep. Now, let me be clear. I am not using the term election based on a theological or philosophical system. I'm using the term as Paul uses it. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where he says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I'm using it in the sense that Peter uses it as he begins his letter to those who are the elect exiles, those who have been chosen. Here in John 10, Jesus states, you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. And then in verse 29, what does he say? He says, my Father who has given them his sheep to me, he says, We the sheep, we belong to Jesus. We've been given to Jesus by the Father. I love how MacArthur summarizes this mystery so well, and it is a mystery. I want to read what he says. He says, from the perspective of human responsibility, the hostile Jews, they do not believe because they had deliberately rejected the truth. But from the standpoint of divine sovereignty, they did not believe because they were not of the Lord's sheep. Now listen very, very carefully. A full understanding of exactly how these two realities, human responsibility and divine sovereignty, work together lies beyond human comprehension. But there is no difficulty with them in the infinite mind of God. Listen to this. Significantly, the Bible does not attempt to harmonize them, nor does it apologize for the logical tension between them. And I'll just say, since Jesus doesn't apologize for the tension that he presents, neither will I. We've got to get comfortable with tension. We've got to get comfortable with mystery. If we're to understand the things of God, we would have to be fully infinite as he is infinite. We have an inability. It's not just this area. Next week, we're moving into where Jesus springboards from verse 30, I and the Father are one. He's talking about the Trinity. We have no context in our being to understand the complexity and the beauty that is the Trinity. We simply trust it. We trust what Scripture says, and we trust the Lord with it. But it is this beautiful tension that Jesus introduces that brings such assurance that comes in the verses that follow. And the verses that follow, I believe, are the point that he wants to get to, the secure sheep. You see, in contrast to those hardened rebels who refuse to hear what Jesus is plainly saying, his sheep hear his voice. They hear him. I hope Scott Adams heard the voice of Jesus before he passed. By that, I don't mean I hope he had an audible voice like Saul on the road to Damascus. That's not what I'm claiming here. What I'm saying is, I hope Scott Adams was reading the Gospel of John and came to understand by way of the Holy Spirit who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for him, came to believe in his life and his death, that his miracles prove him to be the Messiah, that his statements prove him to be the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the Savior Scott Adams. I hope that's the case. I remember my own experience when I truly heard the voice of Christ. Like many of you, I grew up in church. I grew up knowing all of the stories. I grew up hearing about Jesus and the salvation that he provides, but I was a troubled soul. I had lots of questions. I would lay awake at night trying to contemplate the complexity of God. I would lie awake at night trying to pray another prayer to say, God, I don't want to wake up in hell if I die tonight while I'm sleeping. I was just overwhelmed with fear. And I had people sharing the gospel with me. I had all of these things around me, but it wasn't until I was about 15 years old. And I was at a youth camp, and it was Thursday night, and Tom Farrell was preaching, and Tom Farrell will preach. And a Thursday night at a youth camp, they're going to talk about hell and how you don't want to spend eternity in hell. And I remember even going into that service just like, I'm not going to go forward at the end. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it again. I did it last year, the year before, just troubled by this salvation that I just couldn't seem to get a hold of. And I remember even the invitation going, and I'm still sitting there like, I'm not going to do it. And finally, I was just compelled. I've got to go at least ask some questions of somebody. And I went, and there was a young man. I wish I could remember him. I look forward to meeting him in eternity. He was a student at Bob Jones University, probably just a few years older than me at that time. And we went and we sat in the cafeteria at the camp. And I just told him, I said, man, I have prayed this prayer so many times, and yet I'm still plagued by doubt. I am so scared and terrified that I'm not doing this right. And that's when he said words that I paraphrase. It's not about what you do. It's about what Christ has done. My faith was somehow dependent upon me praying the right words in the right order. Me living maybe a certain way that I was supposed to live, and knowing in my mind I'm still not living that way, even though I've professed my belief in Jesus. And it plagued me. But I tell you, there in that cafeteria, for the first time, I felt a freedom. I saw Jesus for who he really was, for who he really is, the complete Savior, the one who takes away my sin, the one who gives me his righteousness. I saw him for all the claims that he had made. Not that I never ran into seasons and difficulties and doubts through the years, but I keep going back to looking at Jesus for who he is. Do you remember your own experience? Do you remember that time where you finally saw Jesus for who he was? I'll tell you, in that moment, Jesus is the most beautiful and magnificent thing in all of the universe, isn't he? Because we truly see him as Savior. The whole package. The only one whose name, whose life can save us. Beautiful. Do you remember your humble confession? Do you remember the peace of being embraced and welcomed into God's family? Do you remember the comfort, the joy, the power of the Spirit residing in you? See, what Jesus does in these verses that follow, he creates this beautiful, like, tapestry of verbs describing our relationship, what it is to be in Christ. Look with me. He says this. He begins here. He says, "My sheep, they hear my voice." This takes us back to the beginning of chapter 10, where he opens with this illustration about the sheep listening to the voice of the shepherd and not the robbers and the thieves who come to steal and to kill and destroy. His sheep hear his voice. And then he says this, "I know them." I know them. What a powerful statement of intimacy. Jesus fully knows his sheep. You know, there's things that we don't even know about ourselves. We just hide it so deep in the recesses of who we are. There's certainly things that other people don't know about us, but Jesus knows us fully, and guess what? He loves us still with an everlasting love. "I know my sheep." What does he say next? "They follow me." You get this? "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." He's moving these verbs and these pronouns together in a beautiful way. They follow me. This is what it is to be a true sheep. To follow Jesus, to be his disciple, to deny yourself, to take up your cross daily, and to follow him. Knowing that he is the good shepherd who provides, he is the good shepherd who protects us. This is who he is. And then he says, "I give them eternal life." They follow me, and then I give them eternal life. This is the promise of eternal life that is ours in Christ. Christ alone is the one who can give eternal life. The gospel opens with this statement, "In him." In him is life. It's only in him. And that means life now, that we have this redemption, this new heart because of him. And it means life eternal. As we look to the future, it's a life that doesn't quit. It's a life that doesn't end. And then the eternal life that Jesus gives means this. What does he say? "They will never perish." Because he gives life, they'll never perish. Because he knows us, we follow him. His sheep will never be destroyed. Nothing can separate his sheep from his love. Baked into this is the promise of the resurrection that's to come. There's so many things that we could begin to chase. But what this ultimately means is this: no one can snatch them out of my hand. No one can snatch them out of my hand. You know that scene in the movies where somebody's falling off a cliff or falling off some mezzanine, and right at the last second, somebody lunges down there and they do that cool, like, grab each other's wrist thing, and they're like holding them, "Don't you let go of me!" You know, it's very dramatic. Gravity's working against him, sweat's working against him. Well, this is nothing like that. For Jesus to hold his sheep secure is not a struggle for him. Doesn't cause a bead of sweat to appear on his brow. He is in full control and holds us entirely and completely under his protection. We are secure in him. Zero danger of Jesus ever losing one of his sheep. In fact, he'll say that in his high priestly prayer in John 17. "I did not lose one of them," he says to the Father. We firmly believe that once a person is in Christ, saved, once a sheep has been invited into the fold of Christ, they will never be removed. We understand this as the eternal security of a believer in Christ. Here's what our own articles of faith say about this. It says, "We believe that every person immediately upon acceptance of Christ as personal Savior and Lord receives eternal life and is made at once a child of God, and that believers are kept by the power of God through faith and are eternally secure apart from any human work. Furthermore, we believe genuine children of God will prove the sincerity of their salvation with a faith that will endure to the end." Well, to drive this point home, Jesus doubles down. You ever had a load of stuff in your truck, or maybe had a trailer, you were taking some stuff somewhere, and you put a strap or two on there, and you were about to get in the truck and drive up, and you're like, maybe one more strap. Like, I know a lot of people who should have put one more strap on there because we hit their stuff all the time. Like, one more strap, just to make sure. That's what verse 29 is. It's just another strap, but this strap is the biggest strap you've ever come across in your existence. Jesus says this: "My Father, who is greater than all, he's the one who has given them to me, these sheep." And what does he say? "No one can snatch them out of his mighty hand either." No one. This intertwining of the hand of Jesus, the divine Son, his introduction that we're also in the hand of the Father who is the mighty one, it produces verse 30, where Jesus says, "I and the Father are one." And we're going to pick that up next week. What we see in verse 31 is the Jews picked up stones to throw at him after he made this statement. We're going to pick up there next week, not to throw stones, but to rejoice in the glory of the Trinity. But for today, we focus on the assurance that Jesus gives to us in these verses. Sometimes we feel like we've broken loose. Sometimes we may believe that we have sinned too many times, or the sin that we committed was so great that Jesus must be done with us. I've been plucked out of the Father's hand. I've been snatched away from Jesus. The irony of thinking that way is this: it's our choice to sin that clearly communicates we don't want to be in his hand. We don't want His lordship over my life. We want to do what we want to do. But even when we do those things that we know we're not supposed to do, those things that we say, this is the thing that I don't want you as Lord of my life, even when we do those things, when we communicate, I'm done with you, He's never done with us. Jeremiah 31:3, we read this about the character of our God's love. It says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. His love is everlasting, faithful. Would you turn with me to Romans chapter 8? You're in John. If you can go towards the back of the Bible, a few books, you'll see Romans. There's John and then Acts and then Romans. God's everlasting love is what informs us here in Romans chapter 8. As a matter of fact, you may see if you've got a Bible that has headings, it may be the very heading over verse 31 in chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Yes, great questions. Who can bring charges against you? Who can condemn you when it's Christ himself? Who is the one who's justified you? Who is interceding even now? Then he says this, who will separate you from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Here's a very important preposition. Through him. Through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes you as his sheep may feel like you've broken loose, but that's not in your power. It's in his power to keep us. Now, despite the certainty of these passages, many still pose with the question, can't a person lose their salvation? Some do believe that it is possible for us to have the salvation, to be a part of the flock of God, and then to somehow not be a part of the flock of God. If we consider Jesus' words about who saves, meaning if we truly understand that salvation is of the Lord, it is of his, what's the word that we love to say? It's of his grace. What does grace mean? Undeserved favor. Unmerited favor. It means God just loves us because he loves us. It's not because of what we do or our performance. That word gets abused and misused often. So let me ask you what I often ask others, if you did not do anything to save yourself, whatever could you do to lose the salvation that you did not do anything to deserve? If you did not earn it, how could you lose it? But I think that's the problem. See, we hold on to this belief that we have contributed something to our salvation. And if we have in our mind that we did contribute something to our salvation, then we have a means out. Then we can lose it if that one thing we did, we stop doing. This is pride. This is arrogance. This is me when I was thinking it was about the magnificent prayer that I was supposed to pray as a child and as a teenager. I had to get the right words and everything correct. It's about what I do in my performance rather than what Jesus has done. I think it's attributed to MacArthur. I think it may go back further than him. If you could lose your salvation, you would. You would. It's not in our power to keep. We're kept by the loving hand of our Savior and the mighty loving hand of our Father. Now some are going to ask, Pastor, what about my friend who grew up in church? They made a profession of faith, but now they claim to be an unbeliever. They're not following anymore. It might be that they're in a season of rebellion. It might be that that they have tried to remove themselves from the hand, and if that is the case, Scripture assures us that our Savior will pursue them with discipline. He will not let them go. But it also is possible that they were never genuine in their conversion. This is why Paul instructs the Corinthians to examine your faith, test your faith, to see if it's true and genuine, if it's in Christ, in Christ alone. So how do we respond to such a glorious text? First of all, I would say this: rejoice in the security of our salvation. Rejoice that our salvation is not dependent upon us. If that were the case, none of us would be here. Not genuinely, not in reality. None of us would be here because we wouldn't belong. Rather, our salvation rests in the unfailing faithfulness of God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who plan the salvation, provide the salvation, and apply the salvation that will see us through to all eternity. That brings peace. It's supposed to bring comfort. Again, it's not about my performance. I've had a bad day, a bad week. I'm struggling with all of the temptation and even giving in to the temptation. Is God done with me? No. The work that He started, He'll bring it to completion. He'll see you through to the end. It also brings us confidence. Again, that it's not about my power. Because it wasn't my power that brought me into the family of God. It was His power that brought me in. And my confidence is never in my ability, but rather in His ability. It's not in my faithfulness, it's in His faithfulness. And it also brings for us motivation and power. People say, well, if you have this mentality where you're just simply saying, hey, it's about Jesus and what He's done, then how do you motivate people? You can't really use guilt, right? You can't use this idea, well, you have to follow these seven steps and you have to be at church 75% of the time or you're going to go to hell. You don't get to go to heaven anymore. How do you motivate people? You motivate people by helping them see the glory of Christ. By helping them see a Savior who has done it all. And when you see that Savior for who He truly is, like the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, you'll follow Him to the end. He's been faithful to me. I want to be faithful to Him. It motivates us. His grace motivates us. His grace empowers us. We've already said you can't earn your salvation. You can't muster up the strength to be good enough and righteous enough. But in Christ, because He is now living in us and empowering us, we can live righteously. We can choose to say no to sin and yes to what is right, because we're not doing it in our own abilities. We're doing it by His power at work in us and through us. Still grace. Still grace. For the skeptic who may be here today, I implore you here, read the words of Christ. Consider what Jesus says of Himself. I implore you to pray that God would give you eyes to see Jesus for who He is, give you ears to hear His words as those sweet, sweet words that bring so much hope and salvation. Don't trust in a wager. Trust in the one and only Savior. There's this really great promise in Jeremiah. It says, "You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." If you have this mindset, I want to know this. Get in the words of Christ. Study Scripture. Ask the question. Ask the hard questions of the Word, the divine revelation. And I wholeheartedly believe He will answer. He'll answer. And then finally, Christians, the sheep of Jesus' pasture, we have to be about the work of evangelism. We must be sharing the words of Christ with others, the Scott Adams of the world. What a wonderful gift that God put in his life that he had friends around him who were saying, "Scott, you need to look at Jesus. You need to pay attention to Jesus. You need to listen to his words, because he's your only hope beyond this life, in it and beyond it." We have to be praying for our friends, sharing Christ with our friends in that same manner, recognizing eternity is at stake. That's what we're called to do.